when the wind is howling through the trees, when the water is swirling at my feet, I won't fear, because I know he's holding me. And when the storms have pushed me to the floor, and when doubt comes knocking at the door, I will still praise his name, 'cause I know he's holding me. I have an anchor that's solid and sure. I have a hope that will last forevermore. And I have a Savior who died to save my soul. And I'm holding on to him wherever I go. When the wrong has become the new right, and we've traded the truth for a lie, may we stand on your word and not the ways of men. Give us strength to face every day, and the courage to stand up and say, I'm not ashamed, and I know he's holding me. 'Cause I have an anchor that's solid and sure. I have a hope that will last forevermore. And I have a Savior who died to save my soul. And I'm holding on to him wherever I go. Wherever I go. Wherever I go. Anybody else felt that way at times, that you're just thankful for that anchor that you have in Jesus when everything else is just going crazy? And we began last week this series of being biblically correct instead of being politically incorrect. And in this day and age, it's just not politically correct to be pro-life. And that's strange, because down inside, I think everybody knows deep down that there's something terribly wrong with taking the life of a little baby. And that's strange to me, because for nearly 200 years, that was the way we did things, and it was considered so immoral that it was illegal. But today, just some 40 some odd years since Roe versus Wade, those of us who stand for life are labeled as extremists. And that's strange, because the Constitution declares that every person has the right to life. And that protection, I believe, should be extended to those who are most helpless, and that is the unborn. Why is that? I don't know. Maybe it's those elitists, I don't know, those who rule, so to speak, the major news outlets, the entertainment media, the state educational establishments, the liberal politicians, the Supreme Court, even some of our mainline churches are all for continuing abortions. In recent years, Planned Parenthood has sent out a Christmas card during the holiday season, a sacrilegious one at that. And instead of saying peace on earth, it read choice on earth. Could you put that on the screen? I don't know if you've seen that. Those types of things are being cheered in our society. Those types of things are being sent out, and people just think that it's wonderful, you know? They don't like the word abortion. They want to talk about pro-choice, but they don't understand that when we're talking about choice, we're not talking about the difference between vanilla or chocolate ice cream. We're talking about choosing between life and death. And I think abortion is a symptom of a deeper problem. See, the problem is that for years, we have had this belief system in our country that was founded on the Judeo-Christian values. That was our national consensus for about 200 years. But a new worldview has kind of become the norm for us. Last week, I talked about the two different worldviews. I want to review them very quickly just so that they can be a little more ingrained in you. The first one is the biblical worldview, and that teaches that there's a God who created us. There's a God who loves us, who cares for us. His absolute truth is found in the Bible. And in our sinful nature, we have rebelled against Him. But God sent His Son to die on the cross as payment for our sins, and now we have the hope of everlasting life through Him. And that the events in life, even the painful ones, can have meaning. That God can take something bad and bring something good out of it. The secular worldview says we don't know if there's a God or not. In fact, we don't believe that there is at all. And we're here by random evolution. And because of that, there's no absolute moral values. And we're free to live as we please. And all viewpoints are basically valid. And all viewpoints must be tolerated. And people are basically good and will do the right thing if they're put in the right environment. And Jesus was a good moral teacher, but He was just one of many good moral teachers. He wasn't the Son of God. They teach, we don't know what happens when we die, so we might as well live for this life only. There is a Russian philosopher by the name of Dostoevsky, and he said, if there is no God, then anything is permissible. And that is the mindset of the secular worldview. If there's no God, do what we want to do, because really there are no consequences. But Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than Christ. What I so desperately want to get across to this congregation over today and next week is that the Christian is one who accepts God's revelation as a standard of truth. It's non-negotiable. God has revealed Himself to us through His Word, and that is the standard in which we must live our lives. And right and wrong is not determined by the majority opinion or personal feelings, and sometimes what even is legal or illegal. You know, the apostles said, hey, we must obey God rather than men. And sometimes there comes a point in time in our lives when we have to be that way as well. Right and wrong has been determined by God, not by what the majority of people think. Jesus prayed this in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, I've never taken any flight lessons. Maybe some of you have flown airplanes. Have we got any pilots in here that at least have taken some lessons? I thought we had one or two. Maybe not. Okay. I'm still going to tell the story. All right. A flight instructor, from what I understand, will tell you if you fly in bad weather, you have to rely on the instruments, because there's times when the weather is so bad you cannot see the horizon. You can't see what's around you. You can get so tossed about in a violent storm that you can experience vertigo and you can lose your equilibrium. It's not unheard of for a pilot who's flying by the seat of his pants and not using instruments to fly straight into the ground, because what appears to be right to him isn't right because he's so messed up because he's tossed about so much. This is what they believe JFK Jr., what happened to him. Remember when he flew his plane and he was in a storm and he didn't use the instruments. When you lose your equilibrium, you have to rely on the instrument panel. And we get so jostled about in our lives sometimes, and we get so tossed about by every wind of doctrine and all of these different things that are going on in our lives that we lose our spiritual equilibrium. And when we lose our spiritual equilibrium, we might have the tendency to go with what seems to be right. But God says, go back to the instrument panel. Look at the instrument panel. The instrument panel for us is His holy word. This is what Proverbs 14:12 says. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Do you know a lot of people who are caught up in that kind of mindset? Oh, it seems right. It seems good. But they're headed down a painful, painful path. God has given us this instrument panel. He's given us the Bible. And David said it's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And we need to rely on that instrument panel. For example, if we have a biblical worldview, then what I talked about earlier, abortion, it's settled. That you really can't argue. There's an ongoing debate as to when life begins. When does it actually begin? Christians believe that life begins at conception, but the secularists, they insist that the life inside the womb is just an embryo. It's just a fetus. Actress Mary Tyler Moore one time referred to the unborn as a little more than a goldfish. Hope that doesn't just blow your image of Mary Tyler Moore away, because I always kind of liked her acting. I don't like her philosophy. Some now argue that life doesn't begin until the first breath is taken, and thus partial birth abortions are permitted. The baby's killed halfway out of the womb. But it's not. That's not what the Bible says is permissible. That's our instrument panel. Here's what it teaches about life. Life in the womb is being formed by God, and it's sacred to Him. Psalm 139:13, for you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. This is created by God. Let's just imagine for a moment. Let's say you're watching your grandmother. Think back to a time when you were little, and your grandmother has taken about 4 weeks to carefully knit something very nice, maybe a little sweater for a baby or something like that. And she's about done with this knitted sweater, and while grandma's not looking, you take a knife and you come in and you just rip the sweater to shreds. How do you think your grandmother is going to react? She's going to be upset. She's going to be hurt. And the Bible says that God, who is the author of life, He knits us together while we are in the mother's womb. And when we rip something up that is precious to Him, I think He's disturbed. I think He's hurt. He's grieved by it. The Bible teaches to deliberately harm life in the womb is a serious offense. Here's what it says in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life. So the life inside the womb was just as valuable to life outside the womb, according to God. When Mary learned that she was going to have a baby, and she went to visit Elizabeth. Remember that story? She's 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, and when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, Luke 1:41, the baby leaped in her womb. The baby in her womb leaped with excitement. And the word for baby in the Bible, the same word is used for the baby inside the womb as it is outside the womb. There's no difference in the Bible. God didn't use one word for baby after it was born and then have another word that kind of meant fetus or embryo. It's the same. And you'll hear the argument. Woman has a right to do with her body what she wants to do with her body. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, our bodies don't belong to us. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. It's crazy to me. The more we learn about that historic court decision back in the early 70s, the more biblical teaching makes sense to me. I read this past week that Bernard Nathanson, I don't know if you've ever heard of that name or not, he was one of the co-founders of the organization that was in Roe versus Wade, National Abortion Rights Action League, NARAL as some call her, NARAL. And this organization originally campaigned for the passing of Roe versus Wade, but they have admitted, some of them who are part of that organization, that organization lied. They lied. Here's what Nathanson said, who is now a Christian. He is now pro-life, but back then he was a part of that organization, and he says, here's what we told the media, and this is what we told the government, that they had taken a poll and 60% of Americans were for abortion. He said, that wasn't true. That was a lie. We told them that 10,000 women die annually from illegal abortions. He said it was more like 200 or 250. There were about 100,000 illegal abortions performed a year. That was the figure they gave the media. That was the actual figure. And the figure they gave the media was closer to 1 million. And they printed it as factual that it was the wrong number. We told them the number of legal abortions would not exceed the number of illegal ones, and that has since increased by 1,500% since legalized. It didn't make sense to legalize abortion. So those in favor of it, they fabricated the truth, they stretched the numbers, they exaggerated the statistics in order to make it happen. And here we are some 40 years later, and millions upon millions of dead children. And not only do women face post-abortion trauma, there's now evidence that abortion increases the risk of certain types of cancer. So it makes sense physically, it makes sense emotionally to respect human life in the womb. I want to share, don't put it up yet, Josh, because there might be some that are a little bit squeamish. If you're on the squeamish side, I want to kind of warn you just a little bit. But it was a picture that was put in Time magazine of a 21-week-old unborn infant. Its tiny hand was reaching out of the womb during surgery. So if you get squeamish, go ahead and close your eyes, but put that on the board if you would, Josh. Can you see that hand, that tiny hand reaching out of the womb, grabbing the finger of the doctor? The photographer who took this picture said, "This picture made me pro-life. When I saw that tiny hand reaching out and grabbing the doctor's finger, I knew this wasn't just tissue. I knew this wasn't just an embryo. I knew this was a human life, and that made him pro-life." And now with the, go ahead and get that off there so that everybody doesn't have to sit with their eyes closed through the whole service if they did that. With the technology that we have through ultrasounds and things like that, lives are now being saved and abortion numbers are down. That's why we support the Pregnancy Care Center so much, because of the lives that are being saved through it. And if we have a biblical worldview, then that should influence our opinion about abortion. It should also influence our opinion about euthanasia as well. Because we hear a lot in this day and age about being able to die with dignity. And proponents of euthanasia reason that when people are terminal and they no longer want to live, that they should be given the means to take their own life. Or if a person's life has lost its purpose and there's no hope of recovery, then their loved ones should be allowed to mercifully in their lives. There's a difference between allowing a person to die normally and in inducing death. One of the hardest things I've ever been a part of was when we had to make the decision to allow the doctors to unplug another from life support. And I think that's different than what I'm talking about here. If a person who has terminal cancer chooses not to take chemotherapy that could perhaps extend their life, that's not the same as suicide. If a loved one is comatose, like I talked about, and you choose to end life support, if they're declared brain dead, that's different. I don't think that's wrong. But to deliberately end someone's life by injecting something into them or having them take a pill, I think that's a different critter. I think that's murder. Again, it's not a politically correct statement. And the longer I live, the less I care about that. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps." You know, that to me alone tells me that it is God's to determine when life ends. Remember, the Bible is our instrument panel. And it teaches us that we are not to deliberately take the life of another, even one who is dying. See, that's not our prerogative. We can't do that. 2 Samuel chapter 1 tells a story. King Saul, he was fatally wounded in battle. A young man came to David, the successor to the throne, and he said, "I saw Saul leaning on his spear, and Saul called me over," he said. "Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.'" And this young man says, "So I stood over King Saul because I knew that he had fallen and he couldn't survive. And I killed him and I took his crown and I took the band that was on his arm and I brought him here to you, my Lord." And the Bible says that David wept, he mourned, he fasted. Not only for Saul, but for Jonathan, who had fallen by the sword as well. And then here's what David says to the young man. He says, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." The guy that took Saul's life, who ended his life early. "Go strike him down." And he died. You see, here's the deal. We are not to take life at the beginning or at the end. That decision is in the hands of God. And I know it's tough sometimes. I've been there. When my dad was passing, struggling for breath after breath after breath, when he's lying in the hospital bed and he's taking about one breath every 50 seconds, you get to the point where you say, enough's enough. But that's not us to determine. You know? That's God's. And the secular worldview teaches that this life is all that there is. You know? Therefore, the chief end is our happiness and our comfort. And the idea is this: if you're suffering and there's no possibility of comfort, your life is over anyway. That's what people teach. But the biblical worldview is that suffering has a purpose. Even though we don't understand it, even though we don't like it, even though we might not agree with it, it has a purpose. Romans 5:3-5, "We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us." Dr. Stephen Schwartz wrote, "The inevitable result of euthanasia will be to escalate from killing for the alleged benefit of an individual to killing for the convenience of others." I've heard this mentioned before as a possible scenario. Hey, you know, let's talk about the Social Security crunch. Well, if we didn't have so many elderly that were just hanging on, that would help. oh, that would never happen in this country. We got to be careful not to play God. It is not ours to determine who deserves life. Even the experts can't predict when the appointed time comes. The doctors don't always know. I remember one time I got a call. It was from Annie Imley. I hope she doesn't mind me telling this. It was from Annie Imley, and Bud was in the hospital, and he was near death. And I showed up at the emergency room expecting to just pray for him at his last evening here on this earth. And I walked in, and Bud is sitting up in his chair, and I think he's eating like bologna and crackers or something like that, you know. And I'm like, "Are you kidding me? We thought he wasn't gonna make it through the night." See, we don't always know. We can't determine those things. God said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Ken Connor, the president of the Family Research Council, said, "The way we treat the most vulnerable among us, the unborn and the elderly, is the true test of our country's moral character." The principle of respecting every life as God-given is the reason I'm opposed to cloning. That's the next thing I want to talk about. You probably didn't think I'd ever talk about that, maybe in a sermon. But when cloning was first introduced, people with a conscience, you probably said, "Oh no, this isn't right." You're instinctively opposed to the idea. We instinctively knew that it wasn't right. But as with most sinful ideas, the more and more that it is done, the more acceptable it becomes with the passing of time. That's why we have to go back to our instrument panel. And already the politically correct crowd is encouraging people to have an open mind and think about the benefits of cloning. Because they say, "Hey, if there's no God, anything's permissible." And so scientists will insist that they don't intend to allow the embryos to become full-fledged human beings. They use the stem cells to alleviate Parkinson's and other horrible diseases. One advocate for cloning people said, "Think of parents who have a child killed in an accident. If that child could be cloned, it would help to ease their grief." Does that sound ridiculous to anybody else? I mean, it sounds noble, but that's giving false hope, because people are more than physical beings, you know? They're more than that. There's years of relationships. There's years of experience that form a personality. And just because you lose a child, "Oh, boom, I'm going to create another one." It's not going to be anything like that. It might look like them. It's not going to be them or anything like them. The Bible teaches that we are to always put the welfare of others above ourselves. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but to the interests of others." Basically, what's the motive for cloning? It's not to increase the population. These same people say we're overpopulated now, so that's not the purpose. The motive is a selfish one. There is a selfish end to it. Better health, longevity of life. And I can get that myself at the expense of these people that we clone. Over 70 years ago, some of you lived through this, you remember it well, Adolf Hitler tried to establish a superior race, and the world was appalled at the results of that. And cloning, I believe, is an attempt to create an inferior race of humans for the purpose of selfish experimentation and exploitation. In other words, what we're going to do is we're going to create these inferior people so that we can take the cells from them and make us better and make us live longer. Dr. Rudolf Janisch of MIT reports that nearly 98% of attempts to clone mammals have failed, and those that do survive appear abnormal and grossly enlarged. Okay, so 98% of them fail. The 2% that don't fail have some type of abnormality or they are grossly enlarged. Now, it seems to me that this is ridiculously inconsistent that liberals are for aborting babies who have birth defects, but then they want to create babies with defects. It's crazy. We live in a messed up world. We need an instrument panel. The Bible. The biblical view about the sanctity of human life is also going to influence our position on capital punishment. You say, all right, that's an inconsistency. Hey, you're not going to take this life, you're not going to take this life, but it's okay to take this life. Well, let's talk about that for just a moment. Because there's an ongoing debate even among churches whether capital punishment is okay or not. About 10 years ago, Governor Ryan in Illinois, I don't know if you remember when this happened or not, he overturned 167 death row inmates' sentences. All right? One of them who was on death row cut open a pregnant woman's womb, brutally murdering the baby and the mother. And this governor's argument for overturning all their sentences was, well, the system is so imperfect, and I agree with that, but capital punishment is so inhumane, and there's no proof that it's a deterrent to crime. So he changed all of these death sentences to life imprisonment or less. That was the largest emptying of death row in history. But the Bible teaches the responsibility of the government is to exact and exercise capital punishment for the purpose of justice. After the flood, God instituted this principle: whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Notice that capital punishment was instituted by God out of respect for life of the victim. Okay? Since man was created in the image of God, to take another person's life was considered a violation of God's image. Exodus 21, 12 and 13, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. So the Bible teaches that capital punishment is to be administered for a deliberate, premeditated, proven murder. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. No one can be put to death on circumstantial evidence, God says, only eyewitnesses. The Bible teaches that the capital punishment is to be administered swiftly. Ecclesiastes 8:11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. And many people will argue that capital punishment is not a deterrent. But how would we really know? You know, by the time the punishment is carried out, it's been about 20 years since a person had had committed the crime, and there's little connection between the two. Melody Green said this: statistics show that the safest place in America is on death row, while the most dangerous place in America is in the mother's womb. Let that sink in for just a moment. Statistics show, and I haven't seen the statistics, this is just a quote, but the safest place in America is on death row, while the most dangerous place in America is in the mother's womb. Is that not crazy? The Bible teaches that justice is to be administered without favoritism. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. And I agree with some people who say our system is messed up because people who have lots of money are able to afford different things that some people can't. You've got the Ted Kennedys, you've got the O.J. Simpsons. They can afford those types of things and they get off. But if Jesus' words are to be extended beyond just personal insult. Because some people, some Christian people will insist that since Jesus said, turn the other cheek, we shouldn't do that. Since Jesus said, turn the other cheek, we shouldn't take another person's life. But if those words are to be extended beyond civil law, then we shouldn't punish any crime, should we? Just let everybody do what they want to do. And then we'd have a world of lawlessness. Romans 12 talks about how individual Christians should treat others. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 13:4 says a government official does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment to the wrongdoer. So the primary purpose of capital punishment really isn't to deter crime anyway. It's to administer justice. God is a God of justice. The Bible teaches that if someone does something wrong, that criminal is to pay proportionately for the crime that they have committed. A man who steals, the Bible says, restitution plus one-fifth, for an example. That's what it says. So if a man like Timothy McVeigh senselessly takes innocent lives, then his life should be taken. That's biblical. That's not my opinion. That has nothing to do with politics. Anything else does not satisfy justice. Proverbs 28:5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully. The Bible says when justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to the evildoers. As we wrap up today, let me tell you that we're all evildoers. Proverbs 21:15, let me read that again. When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to the evildoers. Let me impress upon you this morning that we're all evildoers. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and His Word demands justice. The problem is we can't do anything ourselves about that. There's not a single thing we can do other than rely on the payment for the penalty of our sins, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. That satisfies God's justice. That puts you in a right relationship with Him. And today, I hope you understand what we deserve, but because of Jesus, what we get to experience. And I've thrown a lot of things out there today. Maybe some of you feel like that shouldn't even be brought up in church. I don't know. But understand, the Word of God is our instrument panel. And we're kind of messed up in this world. It's kind of cloudy, kind of stormy, kind of rocky. But we have an anchor who died for our sins. His name is Jesus. And maybe some of you here today, maybe already as a believer in Him, need to do a better job of trusting His Word. A better job of living out your life in accordance with His plan for it. Maybe some of you here today have never confessed Him as the Christ and repented of your sins and been baptized into Him. And therefore, you're not living with a biblical worldview. I encourage you to consider that this morning. And for the rest of us that may not feel like there's any quote-unquote decisions that we have to make, I urge you this morning to be in prayer for this nation, to be in prayer for this world. And it's just, it is so far from what God created it to be. But I have hope that through the church it can change. And so I encourage you to pray for that this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. And if you have any decision that you need to make, we encourage you to do that today. God, thank you.